rest of the service.
Hey, good morning. Thank you for getting up early, you early risers. God bless you. Glad you're here. I want to welcome those of you that are watching online as well. So if you're here for the first time or two, you may not know, we've actually been studying now out of the Bible, the book of Revelation, for over a couple of months. And one of the things that people ask me about the book of Revelation is, why are there so many weird images in the book of Revelation? For example, today we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 8. And in Revelation 8, it talks about a star that's named Bitterness. It talks about a talking eagle. It talks about two prophets that are also called lampstands, also called olive trees. And then we get into Revelation chapter 9. It talks about locusts who have human faces, and they have gold crowns. And what people are thinking, maybe you think this way, when you read these kinds of things, is what in the world was John smoking when he wrote the book of Revelation? I mean, why are there so many weird images? So I want to talk a little bit about that today. So whenever you read the Bible, any part of the Bible, the question you always have to ask is, what kind of literature am I reading? Because the Bible, different parts, are made up of all kinds of different literature. Am I reading poetry in this part of the Bible? Am I reading history? Am I reading promises? Am I reading a letter that's sent to instruct people? Am I reading wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs? What kind of literature am I reading? And it's really important for you and I to know that, because that gives us much more insight on what the author means. Now, in the book of Revelation, the kind of literature we're reading is called apocalyptic literature. Say that word out loud. Apocalyptic literature. And the word apocalyptic is a Greek word that means to unveil something. To unveil something. And that is what the Apostle John was writing in. Now, I've written on your outline, number two, that apocalyptic literature was written back in John's day to give oppressed people, like the people he was writing to, those seven churches in the first century, to give them hope. And the writers of apocalyptic literature, they would always use all kinds of imagery. They would use numbers. They would use colors. They would use planets, monsters, all kinds of stuff. And all of that was intended to say there is a cosmic battle going on between good and evil. And things may look bleak now, but the cause of Christ will triumph one day. Now, here's the rub. The book of Revelation is the only example of this kind of literature in the entire New Testament. And therefore, to us, it looks very foreign. But between 200 BC and 100 AD, that 300-year period, there were dozens of examples of this kind of literature in Jewish writing. Therefore, to John's original audience in the first century Jews, this kind of writing didn't seem weird to them at all. They were used to this kind of writing. See, they understood that John was seeking to communicate spiritual truth, but he was doing it by using the tools of human language. So he had to use images. They understood that. They didn't get all hung up on it like we do. And part of why I mention this is because today, oftentimes Bible teachers will say something like, well, you know, John's original audience in the first century, they couldn't understand what he was talking about. But now we live in the last days, and therefore we can understand much better what John was saying. I want you to know that is exactly wrong. It is 180 degrees wrong. Remember, John was a pastor. He loved these churches. He loved these people. He was writing this for them. You know, it'd be like me going on an international trip or something and deciding I want to write a letter to you here at the Vineyard. Write you each an email. Would I write this email thinking to myself, you know, I'm going to write this email in such a way that the people of the Vineyard now, they're not going to understand what I'm talking about. But people 2,000 years from now, you know, they'll be able to understand it. I wouldn't do that, would I? Why not? Because I love you. I would want to encourage you. I love this church. I'm not going to be too concerned about whether or not people can understand this email 2,000 years ago. So whenever you're reading the book of Revelation, you have to ask yourself what I've written in number 4. What did the Apostle John, the pastor who loved these churches, want these churches to understand about what he's writing? See, we do not begin by saying, oh, I'm reading the book of Revelation, and here's a really weird image. Really weird image. I have no idea what it would have meant to them 2,000 years ago, but I think I can connect it to something in our culture today, so I'm just going to do that at random. Again, that is exactly wrong. That is not the way you read the book of Revelation. So, we're going to begin Revelation 8 by looking at a few of the images that John uses concerning the seven trumpets, as we'll see in a moment. So the first image John uses is an incense burner. Revelation 8, starting in verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about a half an hour. I saw the seven angels stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. Then another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar, and a great amount of incense was given to him to mix with the prayers of God's people as an offering on the gold altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense mixed with the prayers of God's holy people ascended up to God from the altar where the angel had poured them out. Then the angel filled the incense burner with fire from the altar and threw it down upon the earth. Thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and there was a terrible earthquake. Now, you might remember earlier in the book of Revelation, we also saw incense in a gold bowl. And both of these places, whenever it talks about incense, incense stands for the prayers of God's people. In verse 1, John says, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, why was there silence in heaven for about half an hour? Here's why. So that the prayers of God's people, your prayers, my prayers, could rise before God. God says, let everything else stop so that your prayers can be heard. See, the truth is this. Our prayers matter. They matter. You know, in this passage, once God's people pray, then God and his angels begin to go to work. And it says, because of their prayer, quote, thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and there was a terrible earthquake. You know, sometimes Christians wonder, maybe this is you, does my prayer really matter? I mean, isn't God going to do whatever God's going to do anyway? I mean, does it really matter if I pray or not? As your pastor, I want you to know, the Bible's teaching all the way through the Bible is extremely clear, extremely clear. Prayer changes things. It does. All through the Bible, prayer changes things. Say that out loud. Prayer changes things. That is the truth. Therefore, let me ask you, are you a person of prayer? God wants you to be a person of prayer. And the truth is, we have no idea how many people have come here to the Vineyard and ended up surrendering their life to Jesus Christ, been baptized here, because of our prayers. We have no idea. We have no idea how many sins have been avoided and how much grace has been poured out on people because of our prayers. We just don't know. And we won't know this side of eternity. And so if you have not been a person of prayer up to now, please begin. Begin. You say, well, Brian, what do I pray for? Well, you know what to pray for about in your own life. What do you need? What do you want in your own life? Pray for those kinds of things. But besides that, pray for people in our community to come to know Jesus. Pray for people in our community who are children and youth to be ministered to. Pray for the poor to be ministered to, and the hungry to be fed, and the naked to be clothed. Pray for the demonized to be set free. Pray for the addicted to have their addictions broken over them. Pray for marriages to be healed. Pray. Why? Because prayer changes things. That's what incense is about. Second image from the seven trumpets I call cosmic imagery. Going on in verse 6. Then the seven angels with the seven trumpets prepared to blow their mighty blasts. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were thrown down on the earth. One third of the earth was set on fire, one third of the trees were burned, and all of the green grass was burned. Then the second angel blew his trumpet, and a great mountain of fire was thrown into the sea. One third of the water in the sea became blood, one third of all things living in the sea died, and one third of all the ships on the sea were destroyed. Then the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from the sky, burning like a torch. It fell on one third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was bitterness. It made one third of the water bitter, and many people died from drinking the bitter water. Then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and one third of the sun was struck, one third of the moon, one third of the stars, and they became dark. And one third of the day was dark, and also one third of the night. So what John is talking about here is that devastation, obviously, is being poured out on the earth. And when he talks about devastation being poured out on the earth, what he's really talking about is that the judgment of God is being poured out on the earth. However, the judgment of God, as you can see, is limited. Do you see the number that keeps coming up over and over on how much is destroyed? What's the fraction that you keep seeing? It's one third, right? And if you remember back when the seals began to be broken, it talked about one fourth of the earth beginning to be destroyed. Now it says one third. Which is bigger, one fourth or one third? One third is bigger than one fourth, right? So John is saying, number two there, that the judgment of God is increasing, but God is still limiting it. See, God, in his mercy, is keeping the earth from being completely destroyed. And I think the general significance of this imagery is that something has gone terribly wrong with all of these different spheres that the angels are blowing their trumpets about. The earth in the first trumpet, the sea in the second trumpet, fresh waters in the third trumpet, and the sun, the moon, and the stars in the fourth trumpet. And I don't know if you noticed this or not, but, you know, with many of the plagues that John is talking about here, he talks about hail coming with fire. He talks about water being turned into blood. In chapter 9, we're going to see there's a plague of locusts. Now, if you know the Bible at all, does any of that sound familiar to you about anything that happened in the Old Testament? It's the plagues that visited Egypt, isn't it? See, part of what is being expressed here is this. Look at number 3. Just as judgment came upon Egypt, so judgment will come upon Rome. And remember, John is writing to persecuted churches that he loves. Churches that are being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And so John is telling them, hey, right now, it may look like Rome holds all the cards. But do not be misled, because judgment is coming. And why does God send judgment? Look at number 4. God's desire in sending judgment is to bring people to repentance. That's always why God sends judgment, is to always bring people to repentance. And unfortunately, sometimes the only way people will repent is through pain. Through pain. Skip up to Revelation 9, verse 20. You know, if you read from here up through Revelation 9, 20, there's just more and more plagues coming, more and more suffering, all of that. And in Revelation 9, 20, John writes, but the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. And John marvels at this aspect of the human race. You know, sometimes today, people have a close brush with death. They go through all kinds of pain, all kinds of suffering. Maybe this has happened to you. All kinds of pain and suffering. All of a sudden, they begin to see how temporary their life really is. And you would think that when that happens to a person, that they would turn to God, right? You think that they would say, man, I'm going to change my priorities. I'm going to repent of my sin. But John says, instead, they just continue to defy God. Is that you? Is that what you do? Are you going through any pain and suffering in your life right now that you think maybe God's trying to get your attention? And if so, are you willing to repent? Are you willing to turn to God? Or are you just waiting for the pain to go away? You know, C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. And that is so true. Many times God is trying to get our attention, and the only way he ends up being able to do it is through pain. But let me be very clear about this. So really pay attention to this. Look at number 7. This does not mean that the Bible teaches that anytime a person is in pain, it's because God is judging them. That is not what the Bible teaches. I mean, just look at the book of Job. Look what happened to Job. Job went through all kinds of pain, all kinds of suffering, and yet in the very first verse, Job 1:1, God says Job was upright, blameless, feared God, shunned evil. He was the most righteous man on earth, and yet he went through all kinds of pain and suffering. Was God judging him? No. You think about the suffering of Jesus. Perfect human being, and yet went through all kinds of suffering. So that's not an equation. Whenever I'm going through pain, that equals God's judgment on my life. No. But sometimes there's pain going on in my life or pain going on in your life. And God is trying to get your attention through it. You know, maybe you continue to have financial problems over and over and over. Maybe God is trying to get your attention. Maybe you have relational problems one after another. Maybe God's trying to get your attention. You know, maybe something else. Maybe you have a guilty conscience about something. Is there any area of your life where you think maybe God is trying to get your attention so that you repent? If so, will you? Will you repent? The people here in the book of Revelation, they don't. John says, judgment comes, but they're not willing to repent. But remember, God's intent in sending judgment is always out of love. It's to get people to repent. That's the cosmic imagery. Third image I want to talk about is the small scroll. We read about a scroll a little earlier in the book of Revelation. This scroll, as you're going to find out, is brought to John so he can eat it. Revelation 10, starting in verse 8. Then the voice from heaven spoke to me again. Go and take the open scroll from the hand of the angel standing on the sea and on the land. So John said, so I went to the angel, told him to give me the small scroll. Yes, take it and eat it, he said. It'll be sweet as honey in your mouth, but it will turn sour in your stomach. So I took the small scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet in my mouth, but when I swallowed it, it turned sour in my stomach. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So the scroll has to do with the Word of God. The scroll is brought to John, and he was told to eat it so that he could prophesy. So that he could minister. And we use this same kind of imagery today, don't we? We talk about, man, I really devoured that book. That means you just fed on that book until it became absorbed in your life, right? Right? That's what John is doing here. He's absorbing, he's devouring the Word of God. And so the question I have for you is, do you devour the Word of God? Do you eat and feed on the Word of God as a follower of Jesus so that you begin to absorb it in your life? That's what God wants all of His followers to do. We're all to be devouring, eating the Word of God. And it says here that John eats this scroll, and initially when he eats it, it's sweet in his mouth. You know, that image is actually from the Old Testament as well. In Psalm 19, it says, the ordinances of the Lord are sweeter than honey. Honey from the honeycomb. So initially, the Word of God is sweet to John, but then it turns bitter or sour in his stomach, doesn't it? And the idea here is that John is going to have to go out and proclaim this word that he just ate to other people. And this word is not a happy word. This word is going to be a really hard truth for some people. And yet, John has to go out and still tell people. That's why it turns sour. Talks about the judgment of sin, the consequences of sin, all of that. And I've found that oftentimes, Christians, maybe this is you, they just want to read sort of the happy parts of the Bible and skip everything else. You know, I really like, Pastor, I really like, you know, Psalm 23. I love the Lord is my shepherd part. I don't really like those other things. You know, they're too challenging. They're too hard. But see, you can't do that, can you? As a follower of Jesus, you need to read the whole thing. You know why? Because a diet of chocolate and sugar will not make you healthy, will it? Some of you are not sure of that. Let me tell you. A diet of sugar and chocolate will not make you healthy over the long run. Now, a diet of sugar and chocolate in heaven will make you extremely healthy. In fact, I think that's all we're going to eat in heaven. You know, it has to be dark chocolate, you know, because that's God's chocolate, it's dark chocolate. There's no milk chocolate in heaven. So you milk chocolate lovers, I'm so sorry to tell you this. The Bible is very clear. No milk chocolate because it's demonic. Milk chocolate is demonic. It's not even chocolate. So it's only dark chocolate. But you know, sometimes when you and I read the Bible, man, it just tastes so sweet. And then sometimes it's sour because it convicts us of sin. It challenges us at times, doesn't it? To grow, to change, to stretch. But see, we have to accept both the sweet parts of the Bible along with the bitter parts. But most of all, God wants us to be feeding, devouring the Word of God every day. Every day, get into the Bible at least a little bit, no matter what part it brings. So John does that, and then he's ready to minister again. That leads to the fourth key image here, two lampstands. You could write in the blank, two witnesses, two prophets, two olive trees. John uses the same language for the same image. We go on in chapter 11. John says, "Then I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the number of worshipers." So the idea of measuring the temple is a symbolic way of expressing God's care and concern for his people. See, what God is saying, number two, is I am going to keep track of all my people. So measure the temple, measure the altar, count the number of worshipers. I keep track, God says, of every one of them. Isn't that good news? God keeps track of you. God keeps track of every single one of us. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. There's the first language. And they will be clothed in burlap and will prophesy during those 1260 days. These two prophets, there's another language, are the two olive trees, another language, and the two lampstands. He uses all of that to mean the same thing, that stand before the Lord of all the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes in their mouths and consumes their enemies. This is how anyone who tries to harm them must die. They have power to shut the sky so that no rain, pay attention to this, no rain will fall for as long as they prophesy. And they have the power to turn the rivers and oceans into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. So God is going to have two witnesses. He also calls them prophets, olive trees, lampstands. And there have been all kinds of guesses over the years about who these two witnesses are or who they represent. And John is using language here about these two witnesses that would be very reminiscent to these original readers about two characters from the Old Testament. See if you can remember their names. Who in the Old Testament calls down fire from heaven to destroy the enemies of God and also prophesies a drought that will last for 3 years? Anybody remember the name of that guy? Elijah, absolutely. Then who was it in the book of Exodus who called plagues down on the enemies of God, the Egyptians? And who was it that caused water in the Nile River to turn into blood? Who did that? Moses. So the words that John uses here would very clearly bring Elijah and Moses to the minds of his original readers. And also remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's in Matthew 17 if you want to look it up later, when Jesus was transformed, Peter, James, and John were with him, and then two characters from the Old Testament end up showing up. Any guess on who those two characters were? Elijah and Moses. They were the two, quote, witnesses to the identity of Jesus. So, John says God gives authority to these two witnesses. And he also uses the symbol of lampstands. What's that about? Well, if you remember at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, lampstands were the symbols that John used to actually describe each one of the seven churches. He calls each of the seven churches a lampstand. Why? Because they are to witness. They are to be a light for God. And again, there are different opinions about who these witnesses are, who they represent. But my belief is that John is not talking about two literal witnesses. He's not just talking about Elijah and Moses. I believe John is talking, number four, in a symbolic way about the witness of the church, the witness of the people of God throughout history. And I think one of the reasons why John is doing this is because he's calling the people of the seven churches that he's writing to, he's calling them to have tremendous courage when they witness. Because they're facing incredible opposition, aren't they? Now today, most of us, as followers of Jesus, whenever we feel a tug from God that we are to witness to a coworker about our faith in Jesus, we are to witness to a loved one about our faith in Jesus, you know, most of us kind of feel like we really want to know that they're going to respond the way we want them to respond. And if they don't, we may hold back. Have you ever held back witnessing for Jesus to a coworker or a loved one because you were afraid you might be embarrassed or rejected? I have. I think if we're honest, all of us have. Look at what John tells the people, the witnesses of God. Verse 7, when they complete their testimony, these witnesses, they complete their witnessing, is the word testimony, the beast, that's the devil, comes up out of the bottomless pit, will declare war against them, and he will conquer them and kill them. Now remember, this is not literal. And their bodies will lie in the main street of Jerusalem, the city that's figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the city where their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, that's an important fraction, 3.5, all peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will stare at their bodies. No one will be allowed to bury them. All the people who belong to this world will gloat over them and give presents to each other to celebrate the death of the two prophets who had tormented them. So, what's going on here is that John is telling these people, hey, when people stand up for God, when people witness, they're going to face the possibility of rejection. And in John's day, obviously, tremendous rejection. And why is that? Because the fallen world doesn't want to have its conscience stricken with the truth. That's why. That's why in verse 10, he talks about people exchanging gifts, presents, back and forth, once the witnesses are out of the way, once they're dead. Hey, we don't have anybody to make us feel guilty anymore. We don't have anybody to call us to repent of our sins. Let's give presents. And the fact is, many of the people that John is writing to in these seven churches, many of them would have loved ones that were actually martyred by the Roman government because of their faith in Jesus. They knew exactly what it was like to have a loved one. Think about your daughter standing up for Jesus and they're killed because of it. Your dad, your mom, your brother, your sister, your son. That happened hundreds and thousands of times. So these people knew what it was like to, you know some witnesses that were actually slain. But the good news is, that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 11. But after 3.5 days, there's that fraction again. God breathed life into them. They stood up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. So this number 3.5 keeps showing up, doesn't it? It comes from the Old Testament, like most of the numbers in the book of Revelation. It comes from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 12. You can read about it later. But I want you to know what I've written in number 7 is that 3.5 in the Bible is symbolic of the people of God being overrun by those who oppose God. So the witnesses witness in the face of opposition for 3.5 years, and then they're killed, and then they lay dead for 3.5 days. That's the time of the opposition of God. But John is saying that time is coming to an end. Look at verse 12. And then a loud voice from heaven called to the two prophets who were dead and raised from the dead and says, come up here. And they rose to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. Isn't that a great verse? You know what John is saying to us? He's saying death itself cannot touch the church. Death itself cannot touch you as a follower of Jesus. He's saying the witnesses will have the last word. That's you. That's me. So why would we hold back in witnessing? And you know, one of the greatest ways that you can be a witness for Jesus, it's by being an inviter. That's why we talk about it here. All the time, carrying six-packs with you, because you never know when you're going to get an opportunity to invite. Why is, you know, inviting people to church a great way to be a witness for Jesus? Because when you invite a neighbor to come to church, when you invite a coworker, a loved one, oftentimes it will lead to spiritual conversations. Now, you don't need to be afraid of spiritual conversations with people. You're not going to know all the answers. Don't be afraid of that. When you don't know an answer, just say to them, I don't really know the answer to that. But I'll try to find out. I'll ask my pastor. I'll ask my small group leader. You don't have to be afraid of that. Don't make something up when you don't know. That's bad. Just say, I don't know. I don't know, but I'll try to find out. And not only that, when we invite people, oftentimes they end up eventually coming. 80% of the people who come to the Vineyard for the first time, you know why they come? Because one of us invited them. That's why they come. And so many of them end up giving their life to Christ because we invited them. It is a great way to be a witness for Jesus. You never know what God is going to do in somebody's life if they're invited and they come to the Vineyard. God might use your simple invitation to change somebody's eternity. He does it all the time here. All the time. Look at these last verses, the very end of time here. Verse 15, then the seventh angel, last angel, blew his trumpet, the seventh trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders sitting on their thrones before God fell with their faces to the ground and worshiped him. And they said, we give thanks to you, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and who always was, for now you have assumed your great power and have begun to reign. I want you to notice something about that last verse. You know, normally when that blessing is given in the book of Revelation, it's a three-part blessing. Here, it's only a two-part blessing. Look back at that verse. We'll put it on the video screen. We give thanks to you, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and who always was. Do you know what part is missing? And who is to come, right? Why isn't that there? Because he's already come. There's no reason to have that on there. The one who was and the one who is, whose presence is now fully realized in our midst, is what they're saying. And I want you to know, that day is going to come. It is. And one day, You, as a follower of Jesus, are going to hear those same words that were said to those two witnesses who were slain back in verse 12. You're going to hear God say to you, come up here. And you will. And I want to say to you as your pastor, the last thing I've written, wouldn't it be great if you had a whole bunch of people to bring with you to heaven? People who had met Jesus because of your witness to them. Wouldn't that be great? Let's pray. Lord, we invite even more of your presence right now, just in these last couple of moments. Lord, I know that you've been moving in hearts. And I pray, God, that you would help us to make whatever decisions, whatever commitments that you're wanting us to make because of this message. Would you just open your heart to God right now? Close your eyes. It's a holy moment. I don't know what God may have spoken to you about. I think for some of you, the whole prayer thing. You've been reminded again, man, your prayers really matter. And if the truth were known, you really haven't been praying much. Maybe you used to be a real person of prayer and you just kind of let it go. Maybe you need to recommit right now. God, I want to be a person of prayer. Would you help me? I know prayer changes things. You know, maybe you're in some kind of pain, some kind of suffering right now. You may want to ask God, God, are you trying to get my attention? Is there something that you're wanting me to repent of, turn to you in, God? Or is this just from living in a fallen world? Is this possibly the enemy's attack? But God, I want to know, what are you doing? You know, maybe for you, what hit you is about God's word. You haven't been really devouring it. You haven't been really reading it much. It's just hit and miss. Maybe you need to make a new commitment, maybe a first-time commitment. God, I want to be a person of the Bible. Would you help me? Maybe for you, it's just recommitting to be an inviter, looking for opportunities. People in your relationship web that you can invite to church because you never know what God might do in their life. He might change their eternity because you had enough courage to invite them. If that's you, just say, God, help me. I want to do that. Give me courage. If you'd like somebody to pray for you about something personally before you go, we'd love to do that. We're going to have a ministry team up here at the front. If you want to stick around after the service, just come to the front. We'd love to pray for you no matter what your prayer need is. I want to pray a blessing over us. Before we go, would everybody please stand? Next weekend, by the way, we're going to talk about the Antichrist. So make sure you're here. Good time to invite somebody. Antichrist is always an interesting topic. What does the Bible really say about the Antichrist? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your presence here. And I pray for all my friends as they go. God, bless each one. Bless them, keep them. Cause your face to shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift up your favor upon them, God, and give them peace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next weekend.